Well, we've just come off a very inspiring time, the fall holy days. We always come into this time thinking, well, the next holy days, all the way in the spring, we have to go through a winter. Before that, at least one thing that we have good for us here is we're not overheated in the auditorium in the winter. We have heat. No air, but we do have heat, so that's one good thing. But we do have quite a distance now for the beginning of the rehearsal of God's plan for mankind. And, of course, some of the things that we just experienced are just mind-boggling in so many ways. If you think about back at Trumpets, one of the most inspiring of the holy days in the sense that we look forward so much to Christ's return. And back in Revelation chapter 11 verse 15 is kind of the theme scripture for the Feast of Trumpets, and I'm sure that we all read that on that day. It says that the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever." Imagine that. Imagine this world being under the leadership of Jesus Christ. It's just so amazing. And I oftentimes try to imagine what it's going to be like on that day when we see him in the skies, we see that glory, and we suddenly find ourselves rising to meet him. I mean, this is something we have always looked forward to since we came into the church. And we've rehearsed this Feast of Trumpets, and we dream about what it might be like. I don't think we can even imagine what it's going to be like. It's going to be so amazing. We look forward to that time, and we understand that is going to be a literal kingdom. We know from Daniel chapter 2, verses 44 and 45, and also Daniel chapter 7, that it is a real kingdom. It doesn't exist now in the sense that Christ is not ruling the world from heaven. Satan has dominion in this world right now, and it's full of sin. It's full of problems. We look at, even as I mentioned in my Sabbath note, we look at politics today. It can be so negative and so depressing. And the hope that we have is a future hope, a future return of Jesus Christ and a literal kingdom that's going to be established. Now, if you go back to Daniel chapter 7, we're given extra hope in the knowledge of what it says in Daniel 7 in verse 27. Talks in verse 26 of Daniel 7 about the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. So the dominions of this world will be destroyed. But in verse 27 of Daniel 7, it says, "Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, to the saints of the Most High." And we read that in other passages, and we understand that we have a purpose. We don't look at our future as just being sitting around on a cloud playing a harp. We don't look at our future as just being in the presence of God and looking upon a beatific vision and think that this is our eternity. We have something that we look forward to. We're going to be part of changing the world, literally an extension of Jesus Christ's government as we go out and teach people to live a life that's full of joy and happiness, and where they can get along with their neighbors, where there is no more war. We're going to have a direct hand in bringing that world to existence. And it's a wonderful thing, the hope that God has given us. And we're going to live 1,000 years as spirit beings teaching the world. And then unfortunately, Satan, I say unfortunately, it's part of God's plan, but Satan will be released. And unfortunately, there are those who are turned by Satan. But we know that after that, Satan is bound forever. And then there is a great resurrection. If you turn to Revelation chapter 20, we see this spoken of as the great white throne of judgment. And we rehearsed this on the last great day of the feast. And the tremendous hope that it brings for the entire world. I mean, it's exciting for us, I think, to imagine the fact that so many who've never had the opportunity to live God's way are going to get that opportunity. And I think both we and those who learned of God's way during the 1,000-year period will have the opportunity to teach them. God's army, if you will, of teachers just continues to expand and expand. And we read in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne." Now, of course, the throne signifies judgment and dominion. White signifies justice and purity. And the idea that it's so great, well, we see that all that have ever lived will be standing before that great white throne. It says, and he who sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. You know, I can't imagine what it's going to be like for so many people who rejected the idea of God in this life. Suddenly they come face to face with God, and they probably are going to want to flee. And they certainly have fled God in this life, but it's going to be quite sobering, I think, for many people to look upon that throne and realize that there is indeed a God. And how have I lived? And how am I going to be judged? Notice it goes, it says, and there was no place found for them. The idea is there's just so many people in the second resurrection. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things written in the books. Now, we understand the books to be the Bible. They're judged according to the words of God. And, of course, the book of life being that book on which, if your name is in there, you will inherit eternal life. You will be able to be changed into spirit. And so we see a judgment here in verse 12. We see a resurrection. The dead were judged. And then we see another judgment and what we understand to be another resurrection, what we call the third. Verse 13 says, and the sea gave up the dead that were in it. And death and Hades were delivered up, the dead who were in them, and they were judged according to his works. So there's two judgments here. One, we see the great white throne, and the other, as we understand it, to be a judgment upon those who rejected God, who knew full well that they were rejecting God and did that willfully. And, of course, we hope there are not many who are part of this resurrection and judgment, because it says in verse 14 that then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book will be cast into the lake of fire. And so we see a judgment. And I'm sure this will be very sobering to witness in one sense. But in another sense, there is something amazing that takes place after this. Everything that exists is willingly under the dominion of God. And what kind of time will that be in which everyone who's living will have chosen to come under God's governance and live his way? If you go back to Isaiah chapter 65, we have a scripture that we turn to sometimes, and we speculate that maybe this refers to the time of the great white throne of judgment, because it's hard to know with absolute surety, but it seems to fit that time period. It's a prophecy. Isaiah chapter 65, and I'll pick up in verse 19. Isaiah 65 and verse 19. It says, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. So we have a 100-year period that's spoken of, basically a lifetime, a physical lifetime, and we have thought that this probably refers to the period of judgment that God will give. We know that the great white throne of judgment is not a condemnation at that moment, because the Bible speaks in other places of a word that's sometimes translated condemnation, but it really means a period of time to be judged. And so we see that, and we think this maybe it's this 100-year period where the old man, being 100 years old, if he's a sinner, shall be accursed. But there shall be children who die 100 years old. So we see this great white throne, and then the holy days come to an end. We come home, and we wait Passover. But what I'd like to talk about today is what happens after the great white throne. What happens after what God has revealed to us through his holy days? Now, I will say that there will be some speculation, because we can't know everything. There's a lot that God has not revealed yet, but he has given us glimpses into the future that I think can be very inspiring after we experience the fall holy days and as we approach again the cycle starting all over again. What happens after the 100-year, if it's a 100-year period, after the final judgment, I think in order to understand that, we first have to consider things related to the inheritance of Jesus Christ, because our inheritance is related to that. If you go back to 1 Corinthians 15, we see a common theme with regard to what Christ inherits. And our inheritance is tied in with that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 26, this being the resurrection chapter as we call it, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So we know that that second death, that lake of fire, is the last enemy that shall be destroyed. And he says, for he has put all things under his feet. He's put all things under his feet, speaking of Jesus Christ. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. So the Father doesn't come under Jesus Christ, but everything else comes under the feet of Jesus Christ. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself shall be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So we see all things being put under Christ. If you turn back to Matthew chapter 11, again, there's just so many places where this concept is mentioned in Scripture. And I think it's very important in terms of our future. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 27, it says in Matthew 11 verse 27 that all things have been delivered to me by my Father. Christ says those words, all things have been delivered to me. I'll just give you for your notes, you don't have to turn there, but John 3, verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. So we see this reoccurring theme of all things have been given to Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Proverbs 16 says, the Lord made all for himself. This reoccurring theme that God did this. Now let's turn back to Colossians 1, if you will. Colossians 1, verse 16. Oh, I see my fan is not plugged in. That's why I'm not getting in. That's okay. I'll be fine. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. Says, by him all things were created that are in heaven and are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, and all things were created through him and for him. Now notice this includes all the things on earth. It includes all the things in heaven. They have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. That's an interesting phrase. In him, that is in Christ, all things consist. It's led some to, of course, speculate that all things ultimately are supported by a spirit. And, what is the physical universe? What underlies the whole universe? Well, perhaps it's spirit. We have that kind of indication there. But let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 29. As I mentioned some of these things, I think it's important to keep this general principle in mind. We will speculate a little bit today. We'll look into some of the hints that God gives us in the Scripture. But let's always remember this. In Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. There are secret things. There are things that he has not revealed to us. He has revealed to us in the pages of the Scripture what we need today to be able to be in his kingdom. But I think there are a lot of things that right now are secret that Christ will reveal to us once we become spirit beings. And will there be even more to reveal to us after the period of the great white throne of judgment? But there are secret things that belong to God. But notice it goes on to say, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of his law. God has revealed certain things to us so that we may obey him, so that we can be in his kingdom and have these secret things revealed. But there are secret things and things that we simply cannot understand fully, probably because our physical minds aren't capable of understanding some of the enormity that exists in the spirit world and what exists in the mind of God the Father and Jesus Christ. But let's go back to Hebrews chapter 2. We've read that all things are put under Christ, but we read here that all things are not put under Christ. And what does that mean? Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning verse 8, it says, "You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him." So again, everything will be under Jesus Christ. But notice it goes on to say, "But now we do not yet see all things put under him." In other words, we don't see Christ ruling all things now, but he has been given all things. It's almost like a king being appointed the king over a kingdom, but he has to return to take rulership. And that's exactly what Christ is. He's been given all things. All things were made by him and through him, for him. And everything will be put under him except the Father. And it says, we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus in verse 9, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. He's been crowned with this already, but he's a king that's been crowned, and he's going to come back and take rulership in the future. Says that it says he's crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it is fitting for him, for whom all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. So there was a perfection that Christ experienced, even though we see him as being perfect. He certainly never sinned, but there was a growth that he experienced in suffering. And suffering for us, we're told here. Now let's turn over to a key verse then that we're going to spring the rest of the sermon off in Romans chapter 8. I love Romans chapter 8. I think it's the favorite chapter in the Bible, so many, because it's so encouraging for us to read Romans 8. It talks about the Holy Spirit and the fact that we are the children of God. Romans chapter 8 and verse 16 says that the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So we understand from this that we become children of God, spiritual children of God, when we receive his Spirit. And we have a spirit in man that is real. It's what gives us our creative ability. It's what separates us from the animal world, the spirit that God has given us. There's a spirit in man. But God's Spirit joins with ours, and we become the children of God. And notice the next verse, though. And if children, then heirs. That's the key word that I want to focus on, heirs. And it says, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Christ inherits all things, everything, and we are joint heirs with him. So we join in his inheritance. It says, and if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Here Paul is inspired to write a very encouraging verse for us as we suffer in this life, that the suffering is not worthy to be compared. And we read that, and it is encouraging, but reading that as I've prepared this message, I've thought more about it, and I've thought, how amazing it is to have that little revelation from God that the glory that's going to be revealed in us is worth no matter what we would go through in this life. It's worth it to be there, to be glorified, to be in the kingdom. And we kind of imagine what it would be like, but our imaginations must be so small in comparison to what it truly is. But we have this little glimpse that it's going to be something that's just amazing to be glorified in the future that we have. Verse 19 says, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits the revealing of the sons of God." And we see the creation around us. The creation, it says in verse 20, was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. There is a bondage of corruption that exists in creation that's going to be changed. We read in Isaiah about the wolf and the lamb dwelling together, the lion and the lamb, and we saw a depiction of that over in Cortona, an old statue. I actually didn't get to see it, but I saw a picture of it. But it's a lion and a lamb, and I asked a tour guide that we had touring us around Cortona, and she said, I've never seen that, but if there is a lion and a lamb, it is from the Bible. And so it's a little depiction of that future time when the animal kingdom will be changed and there will be peace. And we see here the creation groans. Now, it's not a literal groaning. We can't hear the earth and the animals groaning. But there is so much corruption. There's so much death. There's so much pain and suffering. And even the world around us. We have a golf course near our place. Mr. Bacchus will be sad to hear this, but the Mississippi Dunes is growing up. Nobody's taking care of it anymore. It must have closed up. And I'm used to seeing beautifully kept, manicured, golf course, and it's just not that way anymore. It just doesn't look nice at all. It's just been left on its own, and it's unkept, and it just doesn't look the way it looked before. And that's the way nature is. There's a beauty in nature, and we enjoy that. But still, when man can keep it and tend it, it becomes all the more beautiful. And so the creation itself is in the bondage of corruption, awaiting the revealing of the sons of God, the change that will come forth. Verse 22 says, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only that, but we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? You know, we do groan for this time. We look forward to the time that we will be changed. The world will be changed. And I think also look forward to whatever God has in store after that great white throne of judgment. What does God have in store for us? I think we groan for that. But keep in mind that we are joint heirs with Christ. We're joint heirs with Christ. And he inherits all things. And we read a scripture too that talks about the heaven and the earth. We have in our future something much grander than just what exists on this earth. People have fought over land on this earth, but there's an entire universe. I want to see if our tech crew put the picture up. You can go ahead and you can. And we'll just put a picture up. I've got a picture that kind of depicts, gives us a glimpse of the magnitude of what it is that we shall ultimately experience. And when God created the universe, he created it for a purpose. And I think the glimpse that we find, if you turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 4, the glimpse of our future exists in the writings of Moses. Sure, it exists also in Revelation, but we can go all the way back to Moses' writings and get a glimpse of our inheritance. Deuteronomy chapter 4 warns God's people not to be idolatrous. It says in verse 15 of Deuteronomy 4, take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. God made sure he did not show any kind of form. He showed his power and his glory, but not his form, so that no one would build images. And he says, lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, in the likeness of male and female, in the likeness of any animal that is on earth, in the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the sky, in the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, in the likeness of any fish in the water beneath the earth. He says, don't do that. And of course, great wars have been fought in the past between religious rivals, some believing that you should not make any image. And we were able to visit the Vatican and see some of the artwork and the things that were there. And it's just astounding the creative ability and artwork of man that God has put in man. We saw a statue of Mary holding Jesus after he'd been crucified. Of course, it's a depiction, but it's by Michelangelo. Beautiful. Just been cleaned up, just white, light shining upon it. And he made that when he was 19 years old. And it's just amazing. 19, and he carves this amazing image. I mean, the creative ability that God has put in people. And, of course, a lot of that artwork came at that time because the Catholic Church was very rich, and they could pay a lot of money to have these artists create these magnificent pieces. But as we look around, we see all these figures, you know, what would be termed saints. We went and visited the Pantheon, and, of course, that's an old all the old gods used to be there, but they've been replaced by the saints and pictures, depictions of saints. And, you know, it's amazing to witness that stuff. But these are carved images. And God said, don't create images of me in that fashion. Don't do that. And he goes on to say in verse 19, he says, And take heed, lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the hosts of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them. Now, we have people, of course, throughout the ages who've looked up to heaven, and well, we're going to worship this or see gods in heaven and that kind of thing. But notice it goes on to say this. It says, regarding the sun, moon, and stars, and the heaven, the hosts of heaven, it says, which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage. Moses reveals to us that God is giving us that heaven as a heritage. That is what we inherit, is the entirety of the heavens. I don't know, did you see the picture behind me there? That is a picture from an older picture now, but probably a decade or so ago. But it's the deep field picture of Hubble spacecraft. And there are pictures now that's much better than this in terms of depth of space. I saw one depiction on the internet where they think they have captured the farthest galaxy. And it's 13 million light years away. And it shows up as a little red dot. Now, how they can know, I don't know, but that's their best guess, I guess. But 13 million light years? I can't imagine that time. I can't even fathom how far away some of these stars are. If you look at this field that you're looking at just right here, and you imagine, you know, how much space does that cover? If you imagine a dime, if you imagine what's behind a dime, that. But it's even better. It goes even better. If you imagine a dime in the back of this room, what's behind a dime in the back of this room 70 feet away, that's what's behind it. It's the equivalent of taking a little period that's in your Bible and putting it on the tip of your thumb, and whatever that period covers is that. It's the magnitude is beyond imagination. And they see this as being, that's just one little period, the edge of your thumb. And they think this is 15,000 galaxies. Now, how much exists? You know, how big this universe is? God could have just created a sun and a moon, and we would have been able to keep the holy days. Why did he do all this? I think part of it is to show us the amazing future that we have, and how there's just an amazing, what he created is beyond imagination. I think I said 1,500 galaxies here, not 15,000, 1,500, but still, it's amazing. And we haven't even gotten to the end of it. The pictures that you can see on the internet go far beyond even this. And the craft that they have with special lenses on them to look out into space, they still haven't found another Earth, even though they speculate about it. But we have this amazing universe. Now, in one sense, it is amazing. In another sense, what's out there? I mean, we have articles that keep showing up about people volunteering to go be the first to inhabit Mars. And I think, why? Why would anybody want to go to Mars? What's on Mars? I mean, you'd have to live in a suit, live in an area of containment. And then I saw an article just not too long ago where they've now discovered that being in space does things to the human body that we just can't live for very long. You know, a lifetime in space is just be impossible. They've got to figure out ways around that. You know, God has, in essence, confined us. There will be no Star Trek era. But it is an amazing universe that we have. There is a movie that came out some years ago entitled Contact. Some of you may have seen that. The daughter and her father are both involved in discovering if there is life out in this universe. And the daughter asked her father, is there life out there? And the father replies this. This is a quote. He says, if there isn't, there's a whole lot of wasted space. A whole lot of wasted space. Well, in one sense, I guess we could look at it that way. But what does this space teach us? For one thing, it teaches us the glory of God. We have a big God. Our God is not contained in a statue in any way, shape, or form. This tells us that we have a powerful and enormous God. If you turn back to Psalm chapter 8, and we'll read that a little bit more in just a little bit. But in Psalm chapter 8 and verse 3, it says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers. God took his finger and created this. And this is just a small bit of it. And what we have behind us, one little star, what looks like a star, maybe a galaxy, and it would take millions of years to get from one end of that to the other if you were traveling at the speed of light. The enormity is just unimaginable. But God showed us this enormity. I think that's one of the things that shows us his glory and his power. Again, in Psalm chapter 8, verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? You know, it also shows us how important we are in God's eyes. Because in this vast universe, he has created this one place. And he's created life, and he's created people in his image that are going to be his children and born into his family. And that, as we see, inherit not just the earth, but inherit all things. This entire universe becomes part of our inheritance. It says, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands, and have put all things under his feet, the sheep, the oxen, even the beasts of the field, and the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord our God, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Now, this psalm here is just focusing on the fact that we now have dominion over the cattle and the oxen. We saw pictures over in Italy of what is known to be the largest bovine in the world. As they're in central Italy, it's completely white, and it's gigantic. I saw a picture of a man standing. He comes to the middle of the shoulder of this bull, and giant horns. I can't imagine anybody having dominion over it, but we do. It's a very powerful animal, yet we have dominion over these things. And God has given us that. But he's ultimately given us dominion over so much more than just this earth. We're joint heirs with Christ in inheriting all things. This is the heavens included. And so that's a magnificent thing. So we learn several things from this picture. The glory, as I said, the glory of God, how big and powerful he is. We also see how important we are in his eyes. But it's also very humbling to us. We ask the same question, who am I that you're mindful? And we see the vastness of this universe, and we're just a small little speck. But we are the most important thing that God is doing now, what he's doing on earth. But this work will grow. It will ultimately encompass all things. So we have this as an inheritance. And we've talked and speculated before about the idea of going out and beautifying these stars and these galaxies. There is more than enough that's out there for every human being that has ever lived. And notice he says that as a heritage, he's given all the people. It says in Deuteronomy, all people, not just us here, but those who come into God's family after us in the future. But seeing this and the magnificence of it, and it truly is amazing, 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us it's all going to be burned up. Let's turn back there to 2 Peter chapter 3. I got you all excited about inheriting what's on the screen behind me, but Peter tells us it's going to be burned up. So what do we get? A bunch of ashes? 2 Peter chapter 3, and we'll begin reading in verse 7. 2 Peter 3, verse 7 says, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now present by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord a day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as a day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should be that should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" That's a good point that God inspires Peter to make there. If everything that exists that we might lay our eyes on is going to come to nothing, what else exists except try to be part of that something that will continue after everything is burned up? It goes on to say in verse 12, "Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved." So it's not just the earth, it's the heavens. "Being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in him and by him in peace, without spot and blameless." So this earth is going to be burned up. This universe is going to be burned up. And everyone by this time will be spirit, either burned up in lake of fire or spirit beings. And so we will not need this physical air, this physical world to exist. But again, what do we inherit if it's all burned up? I think Hebrews chapter 8 gives us a hint of something that God has done in this physical world. And if you turn back to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 4. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 4. Talking about Moses being given the plans to build the tabernacle. He was told in various places, he says, "Build it exactly according to the plan that I gave you on the mountain. Build the tabernacle according to that plan." And of course, the temple was built in that fashion afterward. But Hebrews chapter 8, verse 4. "For if he were on earth, he would not be priest," speaking of Christ, "since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, 'See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain.'" Now, evidently from this verse, we are shown that the tabernacle was made after a pattern of something that exists in the spiritual realm, something that exists in heaven. And I think it's fascinating because if we extrapolate this, again, speculating here, but if we extrapolate this principle that what has been created on earth may be a shadow of something that exists in the spiritual realm, and we extrapolate that to this universe, what if this universe is a mere shadow of something that exists, this new heaven and new earth that God is going to bring down to give to us, this being only a shadow? It's very possible. And that means that the magnitude of what we see here may be nothing compared to the reality that God is bringing with the new heaven and new earth. If this is just a shadow, what exists in our future? Again, this is just a glimpse. We're taking off certain principles we see in Scripture. But let's go back to Revelation, where God revealed to the Apostle John about this new heaven and new earth. We are joint heirs with Christ. The heaven is our heritage, according to Moses in Deuteronomy. But there is a new heaven and new earth that, as I'm proposing today, perhaps this universe is just a mere shadow of. It says in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away. There was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. So we have the indication that God the Father will now come down from heaven with this new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem, and will dwell with all of those who have become spirit. It goes on to say, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death. Well, this certainly is the period after the second death when this happens. He says, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. God is a creator. He created what we see, what we experience today, but he's going to continue that creation. He says, behold, I make all things new. Now, I don't know how many new experiences we will experience as we continue on for eternity, but we see a God who continues forward. I listened to a sermon Mr. Pennelly gave a few months ago, and I think it was out in California, where he talks about God always moving forward. He doesn't stand still. There's always something new. There's something he's doing and growing and becoming. And we see here that he says, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are faithful and are true and faithful. We don't have to question whether there's going to be a new heaven and new earth. God says, I am faithful. I will do these things. it says, he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end, and I will give the fountain of water to life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. Again, we inherit the equivalent what this is a mere shadow of all things that exists in this new heaven and new earth. It says, and I will be his God, he will be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, in one sense, none of us want to be part of this fire and brimstone, this second death. But even greater than that, imagine what we'd be missing if this is just a shadow of a glimpse of what we have in our future to inherit all things, joint heirs with Christ. Boy, I don't want to be any of these things, idolaters, sorcerers, liars, or anything that's going to keep me from that tremendous inheritance. And it truly is. It says in Daniel 12 that we shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. What will it be like to be spirit, but not just be spirit? I oftentimes go there. No more aches and pains, no more sickness, no more tears, no more sadness. But what will it be like to inherit all things? And what does God have in store beyond that? I mean, we're just told we're joint heirs with Christ. We're given a magnificent universe as a shadow of what we will inherit. But what will we be doing? God is yet to reveal some of these secret things. But turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And everything that we see today in this universe, everything that we can imagine what it may be like after we're spirit, and after all that will come to repentance have changed and been changed to spirit, and the new heaven and the new earth shall come down from heaven from the Father. It says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. It goes on to say that his spirit has revealed to us some things. But again, these are glimpses. But when I see these glimpses, I think, yeah, that's what I want. I would love to be a joint heir with Christ. And to do that requires that we remain faithful. And we have a tremendous inheritance that goes well beyond even God's holy day plan. God will make all things new. And there will be a tremendous future for us that God is yet to reveal to us. But we do know that we are joint heirs with Christ in inheriting all things. Let's conclude in Isaiah 9. Again, we see an aspect of God's character revealed by the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 9, verse 7, we oftentimes read this verse at the Feast of Tabernacles. Isaiah 9, verse 7. It says, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. There is a principle there that, in other words, will there continue to be new and new and new? Will it continue to grow and grow after We inherit the new heaven and new earth? Well, evidently so. The increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it, establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. It starts off when Christ comes back, resurrects David, establishes him over the king, over his people, but it grows, eventually encompassing the entire world. And we are joint heirs with Christ to inherit all things, a new heaven and a new earth. And notice in Isaiah 9, verse 7, it says, "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." If you were God and you actually knew the reality of the inheritance that we receive, if you knew the greatness of it, the magnitude of it, would you not be zealous to give us that? I can only imagine that God has tremendous zeal to give us something that we can't even fathom, but we've been given glimpses of. And he gives us enough so that we can have hope and we can stay faithful. And I think for us, as God is zealous to give us these things, I think for us, it's important to be zealous, to be faithful to him. We will rehearse the spring holy days coming up. It'll come quickly after the snowfall. We'll rehearse that plan again. But this plan and everything we experience is just the beginning. The great white throne of judgment is just the beginning. It's the beginning of something that God has to reveal to us that is beyond our comprehension. But all that we know and do, it's just the start. And so it's so inspiring to think of that. So let's remain faithful. We look forward to our spiritual bodies. We look forward to being in the family of God. But there is all things to inherit. And that's got to be an amazing inheritance.